Chapter 18, if you'd like to join with me there, we're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and we're going to finish it today, Lord willing, and start on to his third missionary journey. But we do have some pit stops to make along the way. So if you remember, over the last couple of weeks, we looked at Paul in Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and now we've got him in Corinth. So again, just to reiterate, because we've already went over some of this last week, after this, Paul left Athens. What was his state of mind when he was leaving Athens?
Not good.
Yeah, depressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says they despaired even of life. And I likened that, if you will, back to Elijah. Interestingly enough, James uses Elijah in the 5th chapter of the book of James, saying, you know, we are all like men and women, the same passions as Elijah. Elijah, of course, was seen as one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, and yet at the same time, running from Jezebel, reminding us that no matter where we stand with Christ, there will be times that things will be challenging, and our faith will be rocked. You should expect that. And you should understand that that is for a season, just like it was for Elijah, just like it was for Paul. But I warn you in this, because, forgive me, but I grow just a little bit weary of some of the charismatics out there that are claiming, well, you should be above the circumstances all the time, and you should be happy, and you should be filled with this, and you should be rich, and you should be healthy, and all of these should-be-should-be-should-bes, until they actually come back to the Word of God. And then we take people like Paul, who were shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and bitten by snakes and discouraged and depressed and all of these other things, and we just gloss over those. Well, we can't. Men and women of God, we live as strangers in a strange land. We are on a diaspora. We have been scattered in a foreign land as men and women of God. And we should expect that in life there will be times that things are not easy, that we have to step up. So if Christ learned obedience, according to the writer of Hebrews, by the things that he suffered, it is likely that there will be times in our lives that we will face those. I say those not to scare you. I say those to simply remind us all that when those days come, that doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It doesn't mean that things are evil. It doesn't mean that we're somehow in sin. Maybe. Those are things that we have to self-examine. But what it does remind us is that we are still men and women of God. And we look for a kingdom that is not yet, but is coming. So there's Paul, depressed unto death, it says in the King James. And then I suggested to you a little bit of this encouragement stuff. So they get to Corinth, and they meet Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, godly men, godly woman, and they were kicked out of Rome, if you remember, by Claudius, and they scattered. So they went to Corinth, and they just happened to meet Paul here in chapter 18. So Paul went with them, verse 2, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them, and every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade the Jews. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, so again, Paul's right-hand men weren't there. They had left them in Berea. So they came back, going from Berea to Thessalonica. And you may say, well, Pastor Bob, how do you know they went to Thessalonica? I want you to hold your spot there, and you can either trust that I'm going to read this well, or you can turn with me even better to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very last part of it, Paul writes, he wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but, verse 18, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. So they couldn't make the trip from Corinth back to Thessalonica. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown in which we glory? Is it not you? He loved this church. Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So then when we could stand it no longer, we thought it be best to left by ourselves in Athens. So this is when Paul was in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our good brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials that Paul is facing and perhaps the church at Thessalonica. So it is interesting that Timothy was sent by Paul. Instead of going to Athens, he was sent back. So if you remember, Berea and then to Thessalonica. Verse 6 of that same chapter. But Timothy has now just come to us. So now he's met Paul again, and they're in Corinth. He's just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you have been pleasant, or you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. So aside from all the persecution that Paul was facing, there he sits now in Corinth. And what else is plaguing his mind before Timothy returned? What's laid heavy in his heart? Maybe in Athens, certainly in Thessalonica and other cities. So anywhere he's planted churches, anywhere he's planted Christians, he's aching. God, are they going to stay strong? Is my work of value? That's one of those fundamental questions, brothers and sisters, that all of us probably wrestle with to some degree. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's probably one of my most fundamental issues that I face in my own life personally with Christ. Do I make a difference? Sometimes I'm plagued by that question. Because we live in a world today that is very indifferent to the gospel. In fact, our world right now is probably as close to Athens as it is to any of the other, you know, places that Paul visited. I don't know too many places of Berea anymore in the world. Where you go and you preach the gospel and they just hunger for it. Oh yeah, let's make sure this. Oh, I just love it. Bring it on. Bring it on. It's not much in our culture anymore. And so here's Paul. And you notice what he says. Now we really live knowing that you're strong. And there's a question for us. And I'll just throw this out at you. I was mentioning just before the service today that in my position, I attend a fair number of funerals. Always have. It's part of ministry. And it is so interesting to me to see the tangible differences between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. And it's not the service itself, but it's so often the impact of the life. Don't give up impacting the people around you. Whether it be parents, or children, or friends or family. And I would encourage you to take every opportunity you can. Say, God, give me eyes to see any place that I can minister this much of the gospel into somebody's life. Whether it's telling them that Christ loves them, whether it is a smile, whether it is an encouraging word, I just pray you never give that up. As I was at a funeral again yesterday afternoon, the impact that this woman had on kids and grandkids and a couple of great-grandkids and the extended family and the people that she curled with, as they stood up and talked about this woman who had this incredible laugh, who just was filled with joy, was told everybody about Christ, just couldn't help again to think, wow, what a powerful, powerful impact we can have on this culture around us. So I want you to see Paul here in 1 Thessalonians as he writes that chapter 2. Now you see the context of it. Just remember the power encouragement. So that's the second thing that I want. I'm going to take your comments here in just a second and take you back to Acts chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, now that matches what we just read in 1 Thessalonians, right? When Timothy came back to Paul, he said, hey, Paul, the church is doing great. And Paul goes, wow, now I can really live again, right? I'm encouraged. I'm excited. And here's again, Silas and Timothy coming back from Macedonia. Paul was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching and teaching. Why? What's that?
Because he was charged up and encouraged.
Okay, so that was part of it.
He also brought
Yeah, okay. If you were to turn over to Philippians, they also brought with them an offering. So Paul was able to leave his tent making behind, and he's able to devote himself completely to the gospel of Christ. So that was a blessing for him. But he preaches, and the synagogue ignores him and said no. So Paul walks away. He leaves the synagogue and he goes next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. But Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who had heard him believed and were baptized. So number one, you see some coming out of the synagogue and going next door to church. That's got to be encouraging to Paul. And then you see a number of people from the Corinth culture itself coming in. However, he's still worried. Even with all of these positive things that we've listed, Paul struggles. Brothers and sisters, sometimes, with all the encouragement even around us, we still need to hear from God. And so, one night, and I think that that's important, there's Paul in the middle of the night, likely not able to sleep. Maybe he's praying, don't know. But one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Very, very rare, by the way. These things don't happen a lot, at least not in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. What is the temptation for Paul right now? So, despairing even of life, what's his temptation?
Walk away,
give up, quit, I'm done. It's the Apostle Paul, in the middle of his second missionary journey, perhaps his most successful journey out of all of the three, or four, depending on how you look at it. It's the messy middle. It's, oh my goodness, how am I going to reach this incredible city that is completely filled with paganism and sensuality? Paul, don't quit. I'm with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. I will not take the time to do this, but in my own analysis, as you well know, I have forever been studying the similarities and the connections between Old Testament and New. I find that to be a very fascinating subject. Paul, by the way, has a call narrative identical to the Old Testament prophets. We looked at that a little bit way back in Acts chapter 9. But here, what you should see is the parallels between him and Elijah. Where Elijah goes back to Mount Horeb, right, which is Mount Sinai. There's earthquake, there's rumblings, there's fire, there's wind. All of those symbols, by the way, come from Exodus chapter 20. Because on Mount Sinai is where we got the law. But now Elijah's experiencing his own little law. But interestingly enough, God says, I'm not there. I'm not in your past, Elijah. I am the small, still voice today. You can't live in the past. You can't go back to Mount Sinai and expect another Ten Commandments. I'm not giving you that. What I'm giving you, Elijah, is me right now, right here, in this intimate moment in which I'm whispering into your ears. Go, Elijah. Don't quit. I have 7,000 that have never bowed their knee in Jerusalem to Baal. Don't miss those parallels because it's exactly the same story. God moves in exactly the same way in Elijah's or in Paul's heart now. Don't quit, Paul. I'm with you. I have many people here. Which is a remarkable statement in a city that is so steeped in paganism. And that should remind us, brothers and sisters, that even when we don't see the people that can come to the Lord, that doesn't mean God's not calling them. And so it says that Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them from the Word of God. Any thoughts or questions on this? Go ahead. And yet at the same time, every one of them could know a joy that was just beyond understanding. Right? So we don't live a life of despondency. But we shouldn't be surprised at those times where it's tough going, right? It's like we got to run through the mud almost. It's just, oh, how do I put one foot in front of another? But the beauty is that God never leaves us there. So I was in a class here a couple of weeks ago, and one of the students just made a profound statement. He said, you know, when you get to the top of a mountain, the top of the mountain is oftentimes barren, right? It's rock. Great view. But he says, all the green is in the valleys. All the growth is in the valleys. So it's great to live at the top of the mountain once in a while when we get there and just go, ah, oh, yeah. But sometimes it's the growth that comes in the valleys. So, anyways, I appreciate your point.
Well, I just, this is parallel to something I'm going through right now. So try to, it's amazing.
Isn't it interesting? And I was going to bring this up, so I'll bring it up now. Sometimes God plants us right beside the synagogue. Because it's right beside the synagogue that we can be so effective and powerful. So keep that in mind. God doesn't do things by accident. And where he has you for a reason. And you don't know the incredible effects you can have on a next door neighbor. It was last year at Day in the Park that I found out that one of my next door neighbors is a born again Christian. Great man. And I've come to know him a little bit because he showed up at the Day in the Park. He says, I know you. And I said, I know you too. I've seen you across the fence. And interestingly enough, Tim's one of the Pentecostal churches here in the city. And it's funny how God does that. He can bring things together. Tom, you had your hand up.
I just believe that as we've been talking about the world handle, it's realistic.
Yeah, how we handle it. So the world doesn't not expect us to struggle. And you're right, we do ourselves a disservice and we do the name of the Lord a disservice if we paint nothing but this greeny, happy face. And we need to be real. And I think that when the depth of pain is real, the ecstasy of joy, I think, is also real. In other words, God does take us, and sometimes he puts us in really difficult times, valleys, and sometimes he does put us in mountains. And I don't think we should be afraid to express both of those realities, because those are the realities. And they're the realities for Christians and non-Christians alike. Amen. Question for you. Has God ever brought an event or something into your life that you just needed at that right moment and it was a real blessing? I'll just give you an opportunity. Maybe it's too personal, you don't want to share, and I get that, I understand that. But has he ever done that for you? Those are things that we hang on to tight. And it's simple, and it just requires us to be open to them. You know, I told you that all my life I've struggled with, do I make a difference? It has been probably the mantra of my life, and I could trace it all the way back to my childhood. I mean, I've mapped this whole thing out. I understand who I am today, and I understand some of the emotional things that I struggled with. But I have in my bedroom a book. It's just a coloring book, an adult coloring book, and I don't color. I Photoshop. But students put it together for me. And it was just a list of thank yous, really. They just each wrote a page. And that will be something that I will treasure to the day I die. The book was probably $15. It probably took them, you know, 5 minutes each to write something. But those are treasures that will last forever. Those are like jewels in their crown. Because when I question, I go back to that book and I remember. This would just again encourage you, brothers and sisters. We're going to talk a little bit about power. I don't know if we'll get there today or not. Maybe. All of us have a certain amount of power. And I'm not talking Holy Ghost power. I'm talking power to influence. And God calls us to use that power well. Here's one of the ways that I think we do. So I appreciate that so very much. And now, of course, we've talked about some of the forms of encouragement that Paul experienced. Just a couple of other things here really quick, if I could. Sabbath. Not going to take lots of time on this, because I don't have lots of time, but I'm going to harp on it just a little bit. Are we under the Levitical law, meaning we have to keep a Sabbath? Okay, so some of you are saying no, because we're not under Levitical law. I get that. Any other counterpoints, thoughts to this?
I think it's a recommended.
Okay, so I appreciate that. So,
7-hour loops.
So in one sense, we're hearing it's not Levitical law. In a second way here, I'm hearing that it's a recommendation. Any other thoughts?
Can I just say that Sabbath is a day of rest?
It is. We'll talk just in a minute about exactly how it's defined. But yeah, it's a day of rest. Doesn't matter what day it is. According to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he says, don't let anybody judge you on your Sabbath. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking what day it is. I'm asking, is it a biblical injunction from God for us to set aside a day a week to rest?
Yes.
And I would suggest that it is. I'd suggest that we don't do it well. I'm certainly guilty of not doing it well. But I would challenge you to think about this. The Sabbath was actually instituted when? Yeah, right in the creation story. God rests, and from that point forward, and this is something quite unique, by the way, to the Christian/Jewish faith. Right from the beginning, God said, I want you to institute this as a rhythm in your life. So let me talk just a couple of minutes. One author writes this, if we stop working crazy hours, we will die. Because we're terrified to stop. Because stopping actually requires us to look inside. And Sabbath keeping, and this is interesting, and you take it for what it's worth. I've spent a lot of time studying prophets. I'm fascinated by prophets. Do you realize that over and over in virtually every Old Testament prophet message, God links Sabbath keeping to holiness? He uses it as a litmus paper, saying, in essence, you didn't keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Keep close to me. Because it's one of those things that ultimately tells us the status of our heart. You see, God, I would suggest, designed right from the beginning in our 7-day cycle, one day to slow down and to stop. That one day we have to trust God that he's going to meet our provisions. In other words, we don't do work that earns us money. That one day we set aside to simply rest our bodies, because our bodies were never designed to work 365. That one day we focus again some of our energies and our thoughts on the Lord, on who he is. And that one day we set aside and we say, there are other things in life that are more important to me than simply getting my work done. So in that sense, a Sabbath should have this regular rhythm. And God designed it that way, once every week. He doesn't tell you when. In fact, again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he basically says, I don't care what day you take as a Sabbath. But what Paul doesn't say in Colossians is, don't take one. He just says, don't let anybody judge you on it. And there's four pillars in the Old Testament, sort of the definition of what a Sabbath looks like. It's when we stop working, which we actually enjoy rest. Practice delight. Now, simply mean by that we practice and remind ourselves about who God is and what God has done. In other words, our energies are not focused on making our things get done, but remembering who he is. And then, of course, that contemplating of God. It's that time that we set aside, we worship. The Jews, of course, as you know, do Sabbat from Friday at 6 till Saturday at 6. And they always have run that fellowship time beginning with a meal. You've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof and you see how they're preparing for Sabbat because the sun is going down. And when the sun goes down, they light candles. Light of the world, God is. And they ask a blessing and then they will enjoy a meal. And oftentimes that meal will be 2-3 hours. Just sitting around and just talking. Enjoying. Now, of course, you can understand based on this simple understanding of Sabbath how we can really muck it up with a whole bunch of rules and regulations, which were never part of the Levitical law. So why is there a resistance to Sabbath? I'm going to suggest that overarching, there's one word. That we live in a culture of shame. Why do you think I might say that? And if you're not productive, you're useless. You're valueless. Yep, that's right. And heaven forbid, what will other people think of me if they know that I'm taking a whole day off and I'm not working? That is a mentality that drives us. I don't want you to look at Sabbath as God is ticked off at you because, well, you don't keep a Sabbath. I want you to look at Sabbath as God's gift. It says your value is not wrapped up in your productivity. Your value is wrapped up in who you are as a person.
Are we saying then that that's wrong too, right?
Absolutely. It's no different than me being married. When I became married, when I entered into a marriage covenant, I had to devote some of my time and my energy away from ministry and towards my wife and towards my family. Absolutely. That's just like my regular work week, my Monday through Saturday. Should I be praying? Yes. Should I be in the Word? Yep. But I'm divided. I have multiple responsibilities. And can I be general here? I'm just going to paint with a really wide brush here just for a second. So if I offend you, forgive me. But most of us as men will derive our innermost value from what we do. Gentlemen, get into an elevator, meet somebody for the first time. First question that comes out of your mouth, what do you do for a living? Yeah, I know that's my back pocket question, right? I can throw that out. But why do we ask that? We don't ask, where do you live? We don't ask, what are your hobbies? What do you do? Because we derive our value from our work. We also, and again, I'm just going to speak from a man's point of view here in general, I'm the provider for my family. I'm going to work hard for my family. I'm going to make sure that the bills are paid. I'm going to make sure there's enough money for the things that we need as a family. That drives me. I can very easily and quickly become fixated on making sure all the needs of my family are met. And if that means working 7 days a week, then it does. And you know what happens? I forget that my family doesn't just need my money. My family needs me. So you're absolutely right. It is an everyday thing, our walk with the Lord. But He called His people to take one day a week and to set aside the making of money. Because, quite frankly, if we don't take a day of rest, we will work 7 days a week. We won't stop. And it's not healthy. So He creates the rhythm. He doesn't say to ignore days 1 through 6. But days 1 through 6 are supposed to have a focus that is not just in this direction, but it has to be in this direction. We have to live in this world. We have to meet the needs of our family. We have to work. If we own a house, we have to upkeep it, right? I mean, there's some things that I think as good stewards we have to do. But what taking a Sabbath means, or what it symbolizes, is, number one, the values of this world are not my values. It is not the almighty dollar that drives me every moment of every day. Number two, that relationships are important. And they need nurturing and they need feeding. Number three, it reminds me that my ultimate value is not in what I do. Number four, it does provide my body a physical opportunity to rejuvenate. And then, of course, it reminds me that my ultimate trust has to be in the Lord. So I'll give you another case in point. You know this as well as I do. Many of you have been involved with farming at some point in time, or you know farmers who are. The Levitical law says that every 7 years, what do you do to the land?
Rest.
You rest it. Now, God said, I'll give you double the amount of crops in year 6. Rest. Interestingly enough, Scripture never records Israel ever doing that. In fact, in Jeremiah, Jeremiah will say, Israel, you are going to go into captivity for 70 years, a year for every year that you didn't allow the land to rest. So for 490 years, basically, Jeremiah is saying, you didn't let the land rest. That was 70 Sabbath years. You should have. That's how long you're going to go into captivity. And that's why Babylon, when they came in, took the Jews over for the next 70 years. The cycles were important. Now, we know that that's crop rotation stuff. We know that you can, you know, take the nutrients out of the soil. And we understand the science of it today. But God used a scientific principle that he put in place to test the people's faith. That he would be there and he would meet their needs.
I had a situation in my life one summer. It's so huge.
When I do prayer meetings sometimes with the young people at the Bible college, we'll sometimes do hot seat kind of thing. And basically in my small group, I'll say, do you have a prayer burden? Yes, I have a prayer burden. So we'll have that person sit in a chair and we'll gather around and pray. And oftentimes I am prompted to simply tell the person being prayed for, I don't want you to pray right now. I want you to rest. We're going to pray. We're going to carry you. Because there's something about learning this and coming down to this. If there's nothing else you get on this page, don't be afraid to honor your limits. Because we are men and women who bear the image of Christ. But we walk in a physical world in which every one of us has limitations. Sometimes in life, we get to a place where we have to just pull back our En-Gedi experiences as David knew it. There's something else that the Sabbath teaches me. That I am not limitless. I don't have unlimited power and unlimited creativity and unlimited strength. That's God. He is omnipowerful, all-powerful. Sabbath reminds me I'm not. And that's a powerful lesson, I think, for us just to take away from. So I don't want to spend any more time on this. I mean, we spent a long time. I don't want this to become a legalistic thing, and I don't want it to become a guilt thing. I would just encourage you to ask yourself, are you able to put into your life a regular time in which you set aside the things of this world and you just rest? I think there's value in that. Anyway.
Can I just add the
absolutely
whole man thing about working for money and stuff? We as Christians, we don't have, maybe it isn't the money. But
not my favorite author, but does make an interesting statement when he says that God's production doesn't run at 100%. You know, in business world, we are driven by ultimate production, right? We've got to tweak the system so that they're perfect, so that they're just finely honed, so that we get every bit of productivity out that we can. And God never works that way. Never works that way. He doesn't fine-tune his universe to get its ultimate production. He fine-tunes the universe for enjoyment. And that, again, it comes back to this issue. This intense, painful feeling of being fundamentally flawed. Look at that. I'm fundamentally flawed, brothers and sisters, because I put two periods there by accident. Shame testifies not to wrongdoing, but flawed being. It's an interesting thing to think about. And again, I'm going to leave it there. The notes are online for you in the PowerPoint if you want to come back here and analyze this a little bit. As I move forward, I probably shouldn't have gone that far yet, because I don't have a slide for this next portion, but let me just read with you. Leaving Paul here in Corinth, Paul stayed a year and a half. At the end of that year and a half, sometime in there, we have a story of Gallio, who's a proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Now, remember, Paul was just told, nobody's going to attack you. Nobody's going to take your life physically. But that doesn't mean that Paul was going to be scot-free. He would still struggle. This man, they charge, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. That's not the Levitical law. It's the Roman law. In other words, Gallio here is not a Jew. He is a Roman government, in essence. And basically what the Jews are trying to say is, oh, Paul is trying to usurp the authority of Caesar. Just as Paul was about to speak, of course he doesn't even have to give a defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, Jewish law, you settle it. Of course, they don't have the power to kill Paul. They don't have the power of capital punishment. I'm not going to be the judge of such things. And so he had them ejected from the court. And ironically, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. Nobody knows for sure who the they are. Prayerfully, this is not Christians. I don't suspect that it would be. Luke would never have made that kind of a statement saying, well, the Christians beat up this guy. It is likely that what happened here was more anti-Semitism. That some of the Romans, maybe the guards, maybe the ones that were overhearing this, looked at the Jews and said, oh, you guys are just trying to inflame things. Because remember, the Jews inflamed things in another city. What other city did we talk about? Banner says it begins with the letter R. Rome, yeah. They just got kicked out of Rome because they were fighting with the Christians. And so here they're fighting, and the Romans are saying, we're so tired of you Jews. And they beat up Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is the new synagogue ruler. Because you remember Crispus, who was the old synagogue, he went over and became a Christian. What is interesting to me, though, is the effects of this. And we don't know this for sure, but if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. That's a reasonably common name. But the expectation when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians is that we know who Sosthenes is. It is very likely that this is the same person. If it is, then as a Jew, he was beaten by the Romans and something transformed him. Now, we can't. Pardon me? 1:1. The very first verse in the book. So here's my question to you. And now we're reading between the lines here just a little bit. What, if it's the same Sosthenes, what might have transformed him? Maybe. We don't know. I'm guessing. So we really don't have the history, but maybe it's the response of the church at this point in time. Maybe it's the response of Paul at this point in time. Maybe, just maybe, as that man lay bloodied outside of this legal office, maybe Christians came alongside of him and said, hey,
even Paul, come. I can't imagine Paul not doing anything.
I can't imagine Paul not doing something.
Yeah.
And obviously, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes is a leader in the Corinth church, and Paul knows him tightly. I'll leave that for you to contemplate. Again, we can only try to put the pieces together. That's something that we can't prove one way or another. But if it's the same man, somehow or another, after this beating, the church reached out to him. Gallio, of course, shows no concern whatsoever. Verse 18. Paul stayed at Corinth for some time, so a year and a half. Then he left the brothers and he sailed for Syria. Syria, again, remember, just north of Israel. So he's heading back to Antioch. Where he came from. He was accompanied on this by Priscilla and Aquila, who become, like I said, his really good friends. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to spend more time with them, but he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, where he went up and he greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch, thus completing his second missionary journey. Okay, what's the deal about the hair? I decided I would use a picture like that to illustrate Paul. You have probably heard of a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. A Nazarite vow is when you spent, or you dedicated a specific amount of time, and it could be days, weeks, or months, and you said, during that time, I am going to completely dedicate myself to the Lord. I'm going to let my hair grow long, which was considered for a man to be particularly shameful. I am going to avoid all alcoholic beverages. I am going to remain ceremoniously clean. It is a time that I dedicate to get really serious and close to God. At the end of your Nazarite vow, you would take your hair and you would shave it. You would take the hair, the shavings, and you would bring them and you would burn them at the altar, typically at Jerusalem, as a point of consecration to God, saying, I've given you this time represented by my hair. Lord God, please honor what I have done for you. Now, in the Old Testament, we see people like Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. If you remember, Samson never touched alcohol, he never touched a dead body, and he let his hair grow long. It wasn't because there was something magic in his hair. It was because that hair represented his Nazarite vow. And when Delilah came and cut it, in essence, he was saying, yeah, whatever, I don't care about this Nazarite vow. Because if you remember in that story, he gets a little drunk, touches alcohol, he touches the dead body of the lion, making himself ceremoniously unclean. So he basically throws away all the Nazarite vows. Here, Paul has made a Nazarite vow. What's the problem with that? Well, I guess in a sense it can. We're going to come back and talk about whether or not vows are actually Christian. But very specifically, the Nazarite vow was what? True. I think many things that we do can be external and not bad. It was sacrificial. I'm thinking culturally here. It does stick out. Whose culture does it represent? The Jewish culture, the Jewish Levitical law culture. Was Paul all about keeping the law? No. Christ came to fulfill the law. In fact, Paul says, you guys don't even need to be circumcised anymore. And here Paul is going about doing a very Jewish thing. It's almost as if he's saying, well, on this breath, I'm saying, hey, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the food laws. Christ came to fulfill that. Oh, but I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to do a Nazarite vow. So what does Paul open himself up to here? What kind of a charge?
Legalistic Jew again.
Yeah, hypocritical, right? A legalistic Jew again.
Do we know when he started this?
Nope.
So he could have, like, this could have been still part of the last thing of his conversion?
It would likely no, because his conversion at this point, he's been saved for many years, 20 years at least. A Nazarite vow would never have gone on for that long. Samson was unique in the sense that he gave a Nazarite vow for his entire life. We don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. So it would not have likely been that. It might have been months. That would be more likely. So I guess my question then is Paul hypocritical or not? So remember, a vow is this: I dedicate this next portion of my life, days, weeks, months, to you, God. And who would he be trying to reach? Yes. Okay. So most scholars would say, you know, the reason that Paul did this was the same reason he had Timothy circumcised. Right? I mean, Paul is going about to all the church and saying, you don't have to be circumcised. Oh, but Timothy, you're a mumser. You're a half-breed, right? Half Jew, half Greek. You be circumcised. Ouch.
And he was in Ephesus for 2 years.
He's going to come back to Ephesus. He's not there yet.
No.
Yeah, on his third missionary journey, he's going to go back and spend a couple years in Ephesus. Yeah.
So was that prominently Jewish country? That's what was going through Ephesus? Okay.
Yes and no. He's going to run into the same problem. There was a substantial number of Jews there, but the synagogue rejected him, just like it did everywhere else. So Paul says, I'm going to be all things to all men, so that by all things I might win some. So very likely here, his Nazarite vow was an attempt, an honorable attempt, to say, I'm not ignoring my Jewish roots. This is a way that I'm manifesting what I believe in a way that I think is going to best illustrate how I want to live. It would be no different than you and I taking on a Seder meal once in a while, a Passover meal. So if you had Jewish friends who invited you to a Seder meal, I don't think it would be a bad thing for you to go. In fact, I think it'd be a great thing for you to go. It's not that we find our salvation in it, but we find truth in it. We find pictures of Christ in it. So don't condemn Paul here for doing what he's doing. Some Bible scholars do. They just flat out call him, well, he's hypocritical. He shouldn't be doing this. No, I disagree. Paul was trying to his best of his abilities to reach the people he loved, which was his own people. And so he takes this vow. Now, here's the question. The Catholic Church today is very strong in vows. Priests give a vow of celibacy. I get that word out there yet. Nuns take a similar kind of vow. Sometimes within the body of Catholics, they will perform a vow. I'd like you to compare that with Jesus' words, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by the temple or by the gold of the temple, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Do you think these are intention? Or do you think there's times that even today Christians are free and maybe encouraged to give a vow to the Lord? Okay.
Because we're only human.
Yep.
We're not Jesus. And sometimes we can break that vow. It's not to say that we should.
Right.
So it's not something that should be taken lightly.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. It should be given a lot of thought and prayer.
Gravitas is important in terms of my relationship with God. I would suggest that a lot of times Christians don't take our relationship with the Lord seriously enough. I don't know. I just throw that out there. So you're right, but this is true of any person, Old or New Testament, right? Samson gave a vow at some point in time in his life, messed it up. In the end, he comes back. Sort of an ignoble ending, if you will. God, give me my hair back. I reconsecrate myself to you. And he pulls the pillars, and as you remember, the temple falls. Not a great way to end. But it was a way that God reminds us that he still redeems us even when we mess up in our vow. So what do you think? It is. First of all, I've given you two scenarios. A vow would be for a Christian today to say, Lord, to the best of my abilities, over the next 3 months, I'm going to... There's your vow to the Lord. Is that fundamentally different than saying, I swear by God in heaven that what I'm saying now is true? Is there a difference there? So let your yes be yes, your no be no on one hand, Christian vows on the other hand. What do you think?
Well, it sounds like to me that one...
Okay. Yeah, the way that I look at it, Hannah, and I think you're on the same page as me, is when God, Christ says, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and James says the same thing, what he's really saying is to the world, be truthful. You don't have to say, well, I'm extra truthful because I swear by God, and I'm less truthful if I don't. Right? That's the admonition. So Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount. James says it. I think it's repeated again, and I can't remember where in the New Testament. But that's the idea. In other words, to this world, my word should be gold. If I say I'm going to do it, you should be able to take that to the bank. Right. My vow is not to the world. My vow is to Christ. And I think as men and women of God that it is not wrong for me to say, Lord, to the best of my abilities, I'm going to fast for the next, you know, a meal for the next 3 weeks, or whatever. I'm going to, for the next 6 months, I'm going to read this word. I vow to you that I'm going to read it 5 times a week, 10 minutes a day. And I'm going to write that vow out, and I'm going to stick it there, and I'm going to remember it, and I'm going to honor it. Coming back to the gravitas, the strength, the depth, how serious I take my walk with God. All the way back into the Old Testament, Hannah. You remember Hannah? Hannah says, God, if you give me a child, what will I do with that child? I will give it back to you. So we see that here Paul has given some kind of a vow, a Nazarite vow. We don't know what it is. Perhaps we're not meant to know what it is, because maybe it doesn't matter. But here Paul has simply said to the Lord, for whatever period of time, this is what I'm going to do. We don't know what it is. I would just suggest to you that a vow to the Lord simply honors the Lord for who he is. Good. Yeah, I guess the way that I would answer this is the same way I would answer any spiritual discipline. In other words, why do I pray? Why do I fast? Why do I have times of silence? Why do I have times of solitude? Why do I practice giving secretly? Why do I journal? Why do I meditate on the Word of God? Why do I do any of those things? These are all spiritual disciplines that the church has practiced for centuries. Is there value in them? Absolutely. There's value in them because they become useful for training us. In other words, if I want to run a marathon, I start and I run and I train my body a little bit every day. When you're a runner, you get to a point where you don't even have to think about it. It just comes naturally to you. When you're playing tennis or learning golf, I mean, I'll use golf as an illustration. The whole goal of golf, not the goal, but the way that you will become a good golfer is when you get the grip right, when you understand that you don't hold the club like a baseball bat, there's a specific way you hold the club. When you learn to shift your weight back and forth properly and you get that swing in a, we call it groove. Groove simply means that when that swing goes back, it goes back in exactly the same way every time. It follows through exactly the same way every single time. You become a reliable golfer at that point, knowing where that golf ball is going to go. You learn that through muscle memory. So when we start, when I'm training somebody in golf, I will actually get them to hold a golf club out here and swing it like a baseball bat. Because it's teaching you how to shift your weight properly. It's teaching you how to have a nice flat swing. And then as I teach them, the swing club head comes down further and further until we get into a groove. Sometimes I'll actually draw a line on the grass. And I say, I want your club head to pass right over that line. Over and over and over and over and over and over. Until you can see it in the ground without it actually being there anymore. You train somebody in muscle memory. When they get on the golf course, they don't even think about the swing anymore. It just comes. Spiritual disciplines do that for us. So that when I get into trouble, what's my natural reaction? Come to the Lord. Oh God, help me. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, by the way. It becomes the norm for us. Spiritual disciplines develop to us, in a sense, spiritual rhythms, spiritual muscle memory, if I could. And what they do is they develop the relationship between my Lord and myself in such a way that I don't have to think about it, that it becomes second nature, it becomes natural. So, coming back to your question, Tom, I'd suggest the spiritual disciplines of even something as simple as saying, Lord, I dedicate this to you over the next X number of weeks, is no different than saying, Lord, I'm really struggling here. I'm going to fast over this for the next 24 hours. Or, Lord, my mind is really, I don't understand Sabbath, so I'm going to go and study it in Scripture. Those matters of the will, I think, are important for us. They take our Christianity and they bring it not to just a place where I come to church, raise my hands, and sing a song, but I'm actually thinking about it. I am proactive. I am saying, God, I'm serious about this. So Matthew's gospel, the writer says, Matthew says that the kingdom of God, and forgive the King James language, suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's what I memorized. It's a picture of being stamped. In other words, the kingdom of God is given to people who push themselves into it. They pursue it. They fight for it. They inject themselves. There is a matter of not just the Spirit working, but my will to want the Spirit to move. And the spiritual disciplines help us to develop that. So it's not that something is lacking, but God honors those, I think, that seek Him. And seek Him with the heart and with the will. So this is just another form of a spiritual discipline here. And I'm suggesting that there may be value in it. I think that our Catholic brothers and sisters have got something here that the evangelical church misses. And that's just a sense of saying, this is serious. I'm going to take this seriously. Take it for what it's worth. There's not a lot in Scripture in the New Testament about this. Just a couple of places like this. Go ahead and...
the problems for alignment, we have to be aware of.
And that's true of all spiritual disciplines. Yeah. Right? Look at me. I fast 8 times a day. Whatever. But you get the idea, right? Right. So spiritual discipline, all of them can become places where pride comes in. But that's because we've missed the purpose. A spiritual discipline doesn't put a smile on God's face and say, oh, look at that person. He fasted and he hurt. Oh, I just love that person because he hurts for me. But God says, wow, look at that brother, that sister who is so passionate to grow that they're willing to do this.
It's the heart.
It's the heart. And the intent. And the intent should be, God, help me to know you better. Not look at me. In fact, I mean, when you look at the Beatitudes and you look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, that's a major theme. What can I do that nobody sees but God? And that keeps the motive right. Very good. All right, brothers and sisters, my time is gone. I'm gonna leave it here. When we come back next week, we're going to enter into the third missionary journey. And we're going to see that the third missionary journey is different than the other two. The first one, setting the stage, ministering to the small towns, the villages. The second one, hitting the major cities of the then known empire. The third missionary journey has a different theme. And its theme is, I'm going to suggest to you, is growing in Christ. The third one, we're going to see people like Paulus, who needs to grow in Christ. We're going to see the seven sons of Sceva, who need to grow in Christ. We're going to see a dozen disciples at Ephesus, who think they're disciples, but aren't. They're going to need to grow in Christ. And we're going to see Paul himself, who needs to grow. It's the theme of this last missionary journey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this second last Bible study that we've been able to have here in this 2017 and 18 season. Again, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their hunger. And Lord, I do ask in Christ's precious name, as we've talked about the spiritual disciplines of Sabbat and of vows, Lord, we recognize that these are not self-righteous things. These are things that we do because we love you. And we believe, Father, that they are beneficial to us. And so I pray that there'd be no one would walk away from this study today in guilt, but Lord, we would be challenged, we'd be encouraged, and we'd be thoughtful. How do we best draw close to you? That's our cry today. That's our heart today. That's our hunger for this day. I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters now. Give them a great time in your presence, in service. And for this, we thank you now in Christ's name.